Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the privilege and opportunity that we have to come into agreement of your Holy Scriptures, to open your Holy Word. And as we delve into today's seminar topic, we pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. As we talk about the nature of truth, as we look at Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we pray that all the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray that as we approach these uncertain times of the future, that our feet would be firmly grounded in the rock of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to love the truth, because Jesus is truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our seminar this morning is entitled, Does Truth Really Matter? And it's going to be a Bible study on the nature of truth. And many people have asked the question, does truth really matter? Does it matter what one believes? And we live in a culture today where the answer is unfortunately no. We live in a culture where as long as one believes in something, it doesn't matter what you believe. And it's almost a respectful standpoint of view, but I think they've taken a little bit too far, in which they say, what you believe is good for you, and what I believe is good for me, and let's not judge each other, let's not talk about the nature of truth. What works for me, and what works for you. Furthermore, we live in an age where absolute truth is denied as even existing. We call that relativism. Relativism holds the mantra that all truth is relative. I heard one philosopher say that, in response to relativism, that if all truth is relative, then the statement itself is relative. And you have said nothing. It's interesting that the only absolute truth that these people believe is that all truth is relative, that there is no absolute truth. In addition to relativism is the concept of pluralism, that there are many even contradicting truths. There is not one way, but many ways. And so in response to this, even in the churches of today, there's an attitude that minimizes truth and says it doesn't matter what one believes as long as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there's elements of that statement that are true, but there's a couple texts that I like to turn our attention to this morning that even muddles the issue even more as we delve into this morning's study, this morning's presentation. And I'd like to start out by answering three fundamental questions in our study this morning, in our seminar. And the first one is, does truth really matter, as evidenced by the title? The second part of this morning's seminar is, how do I recognize or perceive the truth? And the third part is, where is the center of truth? I'd like to turn our attention to James chapter 4 and verse 17, if you can turn with me in your Bibles. The Bible does give some evidence that God does take a subjective nature of how he looks at our individual lives, even if objective truth does exist. James chapter 4, verse 17 makes this statement in relation to how God views sin in the individual's life. James chapter 4 and verse 17. The Bible says, to him, therefore, who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. The Bible is pointing out that the person does not know, does not perceive, or does not understand truth, that we are not held accountable for the truth that we do not understand. Amen? So God is fair. God is just. The other one is in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. How God views each one of us in relationship to His moral law. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of what? The times of ignorance. Other translation says that God's blinked in times of ignorance. God is fair. God is just. And for the person out there that does not know the truth, he's only held accountable for the truth that he understands and perceives to be truth. Now, I'd like to go through three fundamental reasons very quickly why truth matters the more. And we live in a society today where, unfortunately, Jesus is placed over here and truth is placed over here. I'd like to go further in saying that we live in a society today and a culture where Jesus is over here and doctrine is over here. Now, doctrine is biblical teaching, i.e. the truth, and I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, don't teach or preach doctrine. Let's not deal with this doctrinal stuff anymore. Let's not teach doctrine. Let's preach and teach Jesus. Now, I will say this morning that I believe that we need to do a better job as Christians, as Adventists, of linking every single doctrine with Jesus. Every truth, every doctrine, every teaching from Scripture needs to be rooted and grounded in Christ. It needs to be Christocentric. And I believe that we need to integrate Christ into every single one of our messages. But we face this false dichotomy, Christ, truth, Christ, doctrine. I just have to ask them this question. Do you believe that this Jesus rose from the dead on the third day? And they say, yes, Pastor. Well, there you have a doctrine. Do you believe that Jesus is coming the second time? They say, yes. Well, there you have a doctrine. It's the second coming. Do you believe that Jesus forgives us for our sins and places us in right standing before God as if we have never sinned? Say, yes, we're there. You have a doctrine. It's called justification. Do you believe that God, Jesus Christ, is ministering right now in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf as our intercessor, as our high priest? And they say, yes, we're there. You have a doctrine. Every doctrine is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And so it's really a false dichotomy. Christ versus doctrine. Christ versus truth. I'd like to turn our attention here in our seminar to John chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus makes this profound statement in relationship to the nature of truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus is speaking, the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I want you to notice the nuances of this verse. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we can spend an entire presentation just on this verse alone. Jesus says, I am the way, singular, definite article. Notice Jesus did not say, I am a way. I remember I met a gentleman that said, Jesus did not really mean the way. He meant a way. In other words, Jesus is one of the many ways to salvation. Buddha is one way. Hinduism is another way. Jesus is another way. But Jesus makes the unequivocal statement, I am the way. The only way. And then he goes on. I am the truth. This is a profound statement that boggles the mind, especially those of us all of us in this room, are from a Greek and Western point of view. In other words, we think of truth in terms of propositions, in terms of an idea or a concept. That's why we have this false dichotomy. Truth is over here. Jesus is over here. But Jesus says truth is not simply a theological idea. It is not just a concept, a proposition, a doctrine that we talk about. But Jesus makes the profound statement, I am the truth. Jesus says that truth is not just a proposition, not just a theological idea, but truth is His person. Are you following me here? Jesus says that truth is not just an ideology pie in the sky, by and by, that theologians do exegesis or theological propositions in the ivory tower on, but Jesus says that He is the truth. When we talk about truth, as it is in the Bible, we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. The two cannot be separated. Truth is in the personhood of Jesus Christ. So, you can unabashedly go to the person on the street with boldness, with literature, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've asked myself this question, if this is indeed true, that in times of ignorance, God winked. And if you love the Lord with all your heart, yet you don't know all the truth, and you die today, are you going to be saved? You have a relationship with Jesus, you don't have all the truth, but you're walking in all the light that you have, and you die today, you will be in the kingdom. Because the Bible tells us that once we accept Jesus, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No questions asked. Now, why is it that I must be compelled to go out there, knock on those doors, broadcast on 3ABN, and proclaim the truth when they are just as saved, are you following me, in the condition they are out there? They don't know about the Bible Sabbath, but they're walking in all the light that they have. Why go in there and rock the boat? Why make things more difficult? Why make life more difficult? Why present all these Sabbath challenges and challenges with work, challenges with family? Why not just leave them in the state that they're in? Because ignorance is bliss. They're just as saved walking in the light that they have. But this presents this principle when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That I can knock on that gentleman's door in Thompsonville, Illinois. I can ask them the question, sir, do you love Jesus? I'll say, you better believe I love Jesus. I'll say, well, you want to know the truth about Him. Because Satan has painted a picture of God that is inaccurate. Let me deal with one, hellfire. Satan has painted a picture that God roasts and toasts sinners throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. This is a lie regarding the character of God. And I can go to that door and say, sir, the God that you are worshiping, there are some misconceptions about God. And your relationship with Him can be tremendously enhanced if you know this truth. I have a friend of mine that I went to high school with. And we lost touch over the years. I found out that she got married, happily married, by the way. And she was married to this man that was her dream husband. He had all the characteristics that she could think of. She had this list of all the qualities that were to be in her future husband, and she found him. He was good-looking, tall, handsome. had a good way of providing for his wife. And for 3 years, their relationship was just picture perfect. Their marriage was wonderful. And in a matter of just weeks, her fantasy of a marriage came crashing down around her because she found out that her old marriage was a facade. It was a farce. He was not going to this upscale business every day in his suit. He was actually involved with the mafia. He had married her to be a prop that would not cause suspicion in the eyes of the authorities. And for 3 years, she realized that her marriage was not a reality. All of her commitment, all of her marriage, her whole relationship with this man was built on a lie. Now, there's a lot of people out there that love the Lord. But their relationship with Jesus is built on lies. Lies from the devil himself. They may have a relationship with God, but their picture is so warped, so skewed, that we are compelled to knock on that door and say that your relationship with God could be so much better, exponentially better, if you know the truth. Because the truth is Jesus Christ. Do you want to know the truth about him? The fact of the matter is, this quote in John chapter 14 and verse 6 is telling us that if we don't have any truth, guess what? You don't have any Jesus. No truth, no Jesus. That's the reality of it. The truth of Jesus is bound together in an indissolvable union. The first and fundamental reason why truth matters is because Jesus matters. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go to our second reason here in our Bible study. Let's go to Mark chapter 4 and verse 28. Does truth matter in today's society? You better believe it because Jesus matters. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Mark chapter 4 and verse 28 presents this principle in relationship to the Christian life. Mark chapter 4 and verse 28. Jesus uses this illustration from agriculture to describe the Christian life. Mark chapter 4 and verse 28. The Bible tells us, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head. Now, we're told in the book Christ Object Lessons that this is a description of the Christian life. I want you to notice that there are stages to the Christian life. It says, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the what? First the blade, and then the head, and then the full grain in the head. This is an example, an analogy from agriculture, telling us that the Christian life has some parallels to the growth of a plant. Now, when you plant a seed in the ground, you do not wake up the next morning, at least I've never seen this before, and you have a full ear of corn. I wish it was like that sometimes, but this is telling us that the Christian life is a process. Is it what? It's a process. There's a progression to the Christian life that even if you are born again in Jesus Christ, that afterwards there is growth as a Christian. The Bible tells us that there's the blade, then the head, then the full ear. There's a process in the Christian experience. Now, when we accept Jesus and we ask for the forgiveness of our sins and we stand before God as though we had never sinned, that is instantaneous. It's known as justification, that I can stand before God and God doesn't see David Shin, the sinner. He looks at me and he sees Jesus, the robe of Christ's righteousness. That takes place in a moment. I can kneel down, you can bow right now and have the assurance of Jesus Christ, accepting him as your personal Savior. Now after that, God takes you on a walk. He's like, you're covered, but there are some character traits, some character transformations that I want to work in your life. And sometimes that comes through trials, through the Word of God, and many times through people. And I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a beautiful experience. Woke up the next morning and Jesus said, I want you to walk with me. And I keep a journal, and it's amazing as I read my journal from many years ago in the beginning of my Christian experience, and I just shake my head. I say, Lord, thank you for having mercy on me, because there's been growth in my life. There's been a projection. I'm nowhere near where I need to be, but I thank God I'm nowhere near where I was. Hallelujah. The Lord takes us step by step. He's there to pick us up, but there's a process, there's a trajectory of constant growth, getting closer and closer to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the path of the just is like a shining light that gets brighter and brighter until the noonday. And so when we walk with Jesus, we're still in that saved condition, but he leads us moment by moment, step by step. Every day we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. There were three roommates that God brought into my life to hone down my character and make me more like him. I thank God for the process of sanctification. I want to read this from Christ Object Lessons, page 65, commenting on Mark chapter 4 and verse 28. The germination of the seed represents the beginning of spiritual life. And the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without growth. The plant must either grow or die. As its growth is silent and imperceptible but continuous, so in the development of the Christian life. And listen to this. At every stage of our life development, we may be perfect. The Bible presents perfection not as a state that you achieve at and you say, I've arrived at perfection. But the Bible tells us that at every stage of our development as a Christian, as a seed, as a blade, and as the full ear, we can be perfect at every stage as a Christian. Amen? There will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. As our opportunities multiply, our experience will enlarge and our knowledge will increase. We shall become strong to bear responsibility, and our maturity will be in proportion to our privileges. The Bible tells us that the Christian life is a process. There's a growth. There's a trajectory. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. There can be no life without growth. It's one thing to be born into this world physically as a human being, but if a baby is born and does not grow, we call that an abnormality. We call it a disease. Something is wrong. If a baby stops growing, there is something that is not functioning right. In the same way, as a Christian, we need to not only focus on being born again, but growing in Jesus Christ. There is no life without growth. Now the question is, in this metaphor, in this analogy of agriculture, the Christian life is like the growth of a plant. What is the fertilizer that helps us to grow as never before? There's several different elements. You need the rain, the latter rain, the Holy Spirit. There's trials. There's different things that God brings into your life. But I want to turn our attention to John 17, 17. What is the element that helps us to grow as a Christian? What is the fertilizer, as it is, that helps the Christian to grow as never before? John chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus is speaking and he talks about this element that helps the Christian grow. John 17, 17. Are you there? It says, sanctify them by the what? Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctification is growth. The Bible tells us, sanctify them by the what? By the truth, thy word is truth. In other words, for the Christian, the element, the fertilizer that enables us to grow as never before is truth. Without truth, there is no growth. Have you ever known someone that gets baptized? I baptized a young gentleman last year. We knocked on his door. By the way, knocking on doors still works. I believe that we need to do other ministries, but there's certain people that you will never reach unless you knock on their door. And a young lady in our church was going canvassing, and she knocked on his door. Make a long story short, he was baptized, and it's just been amazing to see this gentleman grow. The Bible study was amazingly simple because I'd present truth. He says, it's in the Bible, I believe it, I want to follow it. Every time a testing truth was presented, he said, yes, I will follow it. And it's been amazing to see this person's growth. He was just baptized last year. He's already been canvassing. He's already gone through a missionary training program, and he's preparing for the gospel ministry. And for those of us, including myself, who's a multi-generational churchgoer, I look around and I see gentlemen that were just baptized a number of years ago, and I'm just like, what happened? This gentleman went from like A to Z in just a matter of a few years. Their biblical understanding is phenomenal. Well, I found the secret to be that every time truth was presented, they said yes. No matter how uncomfortable it was, their interaction, their relationship with truth was always, yes, Lord. No matter how small or how great it was, and it fostered their growth as never before. On a personal note, if there's something that God is calling you today, walk in the light. Walk in the truth, because there's nothing more detrimental to your Christian growth than saying no to light. Because the light will move on, the Bible tells us, and there you'll be left in darkness. No truth, no growth. Now, I want to turn our attention to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. In this analogy of the Christian life being the process of Christian growth, in the metaphor from agriculture, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven, and the Bible uses this interesting symbol to describe the way that he's coming in the clouds of heaven. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a gold crown, and in his hand a what? A sharp sickle. Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven. He's coming to take a people home, and in his hand, he's carrying a sickle. This is a direct analogy to agriculture. Remember, Jesus said that the Christian life is like the growth of a plant until full maturity. Now, this is not equated with perfection, because we can be perfect at every stage. But I want you to notice that Jesus, when he's coming in the clouds of glory for his last day people, he's coming with a sickle. Now, you do not pull out your sickle when you've just planted the seed. You don't say, I'm going to harvest. You pull out your sickle when the plant has reached maturity. What this is saying is that Jesus is coming for a people that has reached Christian maturity. Now, this is not equated with Christian perfection, because remember we said that we can be perfect at every stage, but Jesus is coming with the people that have more light than any other generation before, and they are living up to all the light that they've been given. And as a result of that light, they reflect the character of Christ. He's coming with a sickle in his hand. Now, the direct relationship with truth is that you can knock on that door and say, if you want to be ready, or do you want to be ready for the second coming of Jesus, Christian growth becomes of paramount importance, because Jesus wants us to not only be born in him, but to grow in him as well. Reason number one, truth is important because Jesus is the truth. Reason number two is because Christian growth is directly proportional to how we relate to truth. And reason number three, very quickly, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is truth in the end time context. And Matthew chapter 24 gives this recommendation, more than a recommendation, an imperative statement, a command by Jesus, a warning by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, it's known as the great end time chapter in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and when or what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Jesus is looking down through the end of time, and there's a lot of things that could come out of his mouth first. He can talk about the great persecution. He can talk about the moon turning to blood. He can talk about the stars falling from heaven, which indeed he does in Matthew chapter 24. But I want you to notice that he's talking to the disciples. He's talking to you and I as God's people. And I want you to notice the first words that come out of the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. This is his primary concern for God's people. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Jesus, out of all the concerns that he could have for his people, out of all the things that are going to happen, persecution, perils, earthquakes, pestilences, Jesus is looking down through the end of time, and he's concerned most about this concept of deception. Why is Jesus so concerned about deception? By the way, no one goes through Thompsonville and says, "I'm deceived. I'm deceived." You and I can be deceived right now and not even know it. That's the nature of deception, because once you know you're deceived, you're no longer deceived. That's the nature of deception. Another element of deception is that it's a mixture of truth and error. Jesus is looking and says, "Let no man deceive you." Amen. I would say that there must be something about end time deception that is a higher price than any previous generation. If someone out there is deceived today and loves Jesus, they don't know they're deceived, but they're walking in all the light that they have, and they die in Jesus today, they are saved. In other words, the cost for deception does not cost you your eternal life. But there's something about the end time deception that is different. Perhaps the price of deception in the end of time is higher than any previous generation. And Jesus is so concerned about deception that later on in Matthew chapter 24, he says the deception will be so great that if possible, it will deceive the very elect. What is the price of deception? I want to go very quickly to Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. This is truth in the end time context. This is the cost of deception in the end of time. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" The Bible is giving this final warning, saying that if anyone worships the beast or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, they will be lost. The price for deception is so high that your name may be written in the Lamb's book of life, but if you receive the mark of the beast, your name will be removed. Now that's a high price for deception. The Bible is telling us that in the end of time, the gray area between these two camps, there will be a polarization in the end of time. The devil will be playing hardball, You will have to choose between the seal of God and the mark of the beast. And the Bible tells us unequivocally, if you receive the mark of the beast, if you're deceived into receiving the mark of the beast, you will forfeit salvation. The price for deception is so high that it will cost you your eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that places a fire in my bones. That when I go out into the community of where I have the privilege of pastoring, and I can spend every resource within reason, within capability as a steward of God, and invest in the kingdom of proclaiming the truth as it is in Jesus, because I know that there will come a day in the future where the price of deception will cost people their salvation. Does truth matter? You better believe it. Not only does truth have a gospel center in Jesus Christ, not only does truth help us to grow as a Christian, but the price of deception in the end of time will be so high that truth will matter as never before. The end time deception will be so great that if possible, it will deceive the very elect. Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's freedom in knowing the truth. There's freedom in living the truth. Truth is important because Jesus is important. Truth is vital because as a Christian, it enables us to grow. And truth in the end time context matters as never before. As we come to the second part, how can I tell what is the truth? Everyone out there believes that they have the truth. I've never met a person that doesn't believe they know truth or has the truth. We believe we have the truth, by the way. And so every person says that they have the truth, but the fact of the matter is that we cannot all be right in the world today. There are three things that affect truth. Number one is morality. In scholarly circles, we stress exegesis, and I believe that we need to have right methodology as we approach Scripture, but I believe that there's something more that affects our perception of truth, and that is our morality. I want to talk a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees we use today in a pejorative sense. No one wants to be called a Pharisee. Back in Jesus' time, Pharisee was a compliment, believe it or not. They were the highly esteemed, the scholars of their day, the most educated. They had memorized whole portions of the Old Testament. They knew multiple languages. And if anyone would have been a scholar that would have recognized Jesus, it would have been the Pharisee. They went through three stages of training. I'd like to mention two of them. The first stage of training for the Pharisee was Beth Sefer. From the ages of 6 to 10, they would memorize the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. 6 to 10 years of age. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. By the age of 10, they had memorized the whole Torah. If they were qualified, they would go to the next stage, Beth Talmud. Roughly from the ages of 10 to 14, the scholar writes, in Beth Talmud, you would memorize the rest of the Old Testament. By the age of 14, they would have memorized from Genesis to Malachi. You know any 14-year-old out there today that has memorized the entire Old Testament? I was reading about this testing that they would go through, and they would go to a rabbi and they would have to go through different parts putting the Old Testament theology together. These men, the Pharisees, knew their Bibles. They had all the scholarship, all the understanding. They knew multiple languages. And if anyone had the knowledge and the capability and the scholarship to recognize God, it would have been them. Yet I want you to think about this. They stood face to face with God Himself. They could have reached out I wish I was living in Jesus' day. And shook the hand of God. Given God a hug. Talked face to face with God himself. And yet with all the scholarship, with all the knowledge, with all the biblical understanding, they did not recognize him. They killed him. So this tells us that there is something more than knowledge, than intellectual acumen that we bring to the table when we talk about the proposition of truth. How could it be that these men, so educated, so brilliant, and so knowledgeable of the Holy Scriptures, could come face to face with God and not recognize him? This is evidenced in the story of Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Right before their eyes. Now you would think from an intellectual or an intelligent point of view that if you see a person that has been dead for 4 days, you know this person is clinically dead. There is no question about it. And a man comes by and speaks the word and says, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly there's movement. The man comes out alive. You would think that it would cross the minds of these Pharisees that at the very least, Jesus is unique. There's something that is peculiar about this Jesus. This Jesus is not ordinary. You would think that it would put into their minds that perhaps Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But I want you to notice what the disciples, or I should say the Pharisees, did in John chapter 12 and verse 10. I'll just read it very quickly. When Lazarus walking around as evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ, John chapter 12 verse 10 says, so the priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. In other words, the evidence was there, and because the evidence did not agree with what they wanted to believe, they said, let's kill the evidence. The reality is, it's not the availability or the lack of availability of truth. It's the hypocrisy of our search. In other words, we don't want to know the truth because it disagrees with our carnal desires. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He says that it's an individual case. It's an issue of the heart. In Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I want you to notice the Bible did not say that the fool has said intellectually, in his mind. But the Bible points out that atheism is not so much an issue of the mind, it's an issue of the heart. Aldous Huxley said this, I want this world not to have meaning because a meaningless world frees me to my own erotic and political pursuits. They say it's liberating because it agrees with my own desires. One person says the atheist can't find God for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. We see what we want to see. We believe what we want to believe. And the Bible presents first and foremost that our own morality skews our interpretation of truth. That means that when we sin willfully, you are setting yourself up for spiritual deception. When you sin, it changes the way you think and the way that you perceive truth. It distorts things. And that's why deception first begins not intellectually, but morally, within the heart. John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Notice Jesus did not say, if a person has an IQ above 140, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Jesus did not say, if a person has a high degree, is understanding in Greek and Hebrew, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Not that I'm saying that those things aren't important. I have a master's degree. I believe in higher education. But Jesus said that intent is prior to content. And that truthfulness in the heart precedes truth in the objective world. I heard one person say that I will is more important than IQ. And if we want to know the truth, we need to ask ourselves, am I walking in the light that Jesus has presented? This is from Steps to Christ. God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence on which to base our faith. His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His word are all established by the testimony that appeals to our reason. And the testimony is abundant. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to base their faith. 2 chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible tells us that if the gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost. The gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost. Great Controversy, page 599. Many a portion of Scripture, which learned men pronounce a mystery or pass over as unimportant, is full of comfort and instruction to him who has been taught in the school of Christ. Listen to this part. One reason why many theologians have no clearer understanding of God's word. Now, I believe in good theologians. I believe in good scholarship. But this is telling us that one reason why many theologians have no clearer understanding of God's word is that they close their eyes to the truths they do not wish to practice. In other words, the problem is not their scholarship, not their intelligence, not their capability, but rather this is telling us that the problem is their morality. They close their eyes to the truth they do not wish to practice, and their morality affects their perception. As the understanding of the Bible truth depends not so much on the power of the intellect brought to the search as the singleness of purpose, the earnest longing after righteousness. If the gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost. Very quickly, as we talk about truth, I'd like to talk about the source of truth. Now, when scholars do theology, they say that there's four primary sources for doing theology and coming to truth. One of them is experience. One of them is reason. Some scholars say that the other one is tradition, and of course we have Scripture. But I like to present this simple principle that even though when we come to truth, we use our experience, we use what people have brought to the table before, we use all these things, we use our reason, we use our intellectual capability, but I like to say that we are built upon the Protestant mantra of sola scriptura. The Bible and the Bible alone. And it's interesting, when I talk with different individuals and we are in disagreement, I find that the reason that we're in disagreement is because our source is different. In other words, if your primary source is science and mine is Scripture, we are not going to be on the same page at all. We're not going to be talking the same language. So the primary thing that we need to realize when we come to truth is, what is your source? And I believe that it must be the Bible and the Bible alone when it comes to theological truth and heavenly concepts and principles. The other element is prima scriptura. That when it comes to elements that are not in relationship to theological truth, we need to come to the principle that it must be Scripture first. Scripture first. Prima scriptura. In other words, if there is a contradiction between science and Scripture, and there is today, primarily in the realm of origin and evolution, that I choose to say, I don't know all the answers, But I believe that Jesus is the author of science, and one day, if not here on earth, one day when I reach ultimate reality, I believe that science and scripture will harmonize. But until then, I choose scripture first. When we talk about truth, we're not talking just about a concept. We're talking about truth as it is in Jesus. And we as Bible Christians must base everything upon the Word as it is in Jesus Christ. The change that is wrought by the Bible is one of the deepest mysteries of the Word. We cannot understand it. We can only believe. Do you want to trust in the Bible here today?
Amen.
Do you want to trust in truth? Because Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May God bless us and keep us to that end.